Good morning, church. How is everyone doing? Good. Everyone's ready for Ian? Yeah, as much as we can. Well, I'll tell you this, ladies, just during this week, pay attention to our social media, emails, anything like this. If anything bad happening with Ian, we'll communicate with you of any changes we might do. My name is Amir, by the way. If you don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at the Grove. I'm so excited to be here with you this morning. Isn't it so good to worship together? It was so good. You know, we live in a world in which people love to glorify themselves, don't we? You know, it makes me think about a story about a successful man who went on a first date and started to go off about his success in life without giving his date much of a chance to say a word. So she waits patiently on that first date while he's going off and talking about all his accomplishments. You know, and he talks about how well his business is going, how well he's doing, how much money he's making. He talks about how many awards he received through his work, talking about how loved he is in his workplace, and he's going on and on. And eventually, after a long time on that date, he finally says, you know what, enough of me talking about my accomplishments. Let's talk about what you think of me. Right? But isn't it true, right? We live in a world that everyone around us is so focused about ourselves. Us as well, right? We are all so focused on ourselves, what we want, what we like, and our glory. And because of that, what a joy it is to... it has been to study this beautiful paragraph in Ephesians chapter 1 and getting our eyes off of ourselves and onto God. Getting a correct perspective on who is the one who deserves glory. And this is our big idea for today. This is the one thing that I would like you to take from this sermon today. It's this: give glory to God for eternal hope. Give glory to God for eternal hope. So open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, if you haven't already. Today we'll be in verses 13 and 14. And while you open there, I want to remind you of what we've been working through the last few weeks. So we've been looking at a very long paragraph that Paul is writing in chapter 1. He's starting in verse 3 and going all the way through verse 14 without taking a breath, no punctuation, no commas. One long paragraph. He's so excited about what he's writing that he cannot put his pen down. 2 weeks ago, we discussed God the Father's work of predestination, right? Electing people to salvation. And then last week, Pastor Robert shared how God the Son's work of redemption, giving people the hope of salvation. Now, this is material worthy of being excited about so much that you cannot put your pen down, isn't it? Well, today we'll see God the Spirit's work in salvation, the third person of the Trinity. Verse 13, look with me. It says, in him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless this time. Our Father in heaven, we come before you now, so blessed to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ, in this fellowship, to praise your name, to worship you, to get our eyes off of ourselves and focus our eyes on you. We want to give you glory the way you deserve. We ask that you will speak to us today, that you will guide our minds, guide our hearts, and we ask that you will be glorified here this morning. In Jesus' name,
Amen.
All right, here's the first point for us this morning. First point for us this morning. Respond to the true gospel. And responding to the true gospel can be put in some simple equation. And that is hear plus heed equals hope. Look again at verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, so that's the hear part, right? After listening, that's the hear part, listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, that's the heed part, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This is the hope part of the equation. So let's talk about hearing first. And if you're sitting here, it means that most of you, if not all of you, at some point, you've probably heard the gospel for the first time. And my question, can you remember how you responded the first time you heard the gospel? Can you remember the first time you heard? Maybe many of us, we grew up in a Christian home, so we don't really remember the first time we heard the gospel, right? We kind of grew up with the gospel. Some of you who came to know the Lord later in life might have a very vivid memory of the first time you heard the gospel. And I think about our brother, Greg Jones, is in the back there. He's taking care of the security in our church, working with our officers, who we are so thankful for, and overseeing the ushers in the church. And he tells the story of himself when he was a young man. He was at the beach, and some evangelist, preacher, was walking on the beach telling people, come to Christ or you'll go to hell. Repent or you'll go to hell. And he came to Greg and told him, do you have your faith in Christ? Because if not, you'll go to hell. And Greg, as a non-believer, told him, well, I'll see you there. Which is not a great response. Best response when you hear the gospel for the first time. Hearing is just the first step, right? Because at some point you have actually listened to the gospel for the first time. And my question, do you remember the first time you listened to the gospel, not only heard it? And listen, I mean, when you started considering whether or not what you've heard was true, which is the first step towards heeding the truth. Not just hearing the gospel, but actually trying to listen to what the content of it, what it actually says. Because the truth is, hearing and even listening without faith means nothing, right? Hearing and listening without heeding means nothing. Here's what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 10. It starts in verse 13. He says, for whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who proclaim good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. Meaning some heard and listened, but did not heed. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. So here's another question. Do you remember the first time, do you remember this time in which you heed the gospel of truth? You already heard it. You actually listened. Do you remember the first time you heed the gospel of truth, put your faith in Jesus? And I want you to try to take yourself back to that moment of heeding the truth. Because this is the moment that we want to remember. This is a moment that can help us go through difficult days. Because it's the day in which we moved spiritually from being dead to being alive, right? It's the day in which we moved from hell to heaven. What a special day that was when you chose to put your faith in Jesus. What a special day when you chose to heed the truth that you heard. And in light of such amazing truth of moving from death to life, when we have a temporary hardship in our life, our circumstances are difficult, we can look back at that moment and say, God will help me go through. I can persevere. So don't let that moment be just a one and done moment in your life, but reflect and glorify God for this moment. Often, He is moving you from death to life, allowing you to heed, because that is the moment of hope. You see, hearing plus heeding equals hope. What amazing gospel truth. And it's interesting that Paul is discussing the proclamation of the gospel in this long paragraph between verse 3 and 14. In light of one of its main teachings, because we see that we have a privilege and a responsibility to preach the gospel, to share the gospel, while he is very clearly teaching the doctrine of election and predestination in this paragraph. And I'll say there is a very common humanistic, not biblical, but humanistic objection to this doctrine of election with the question, so why preach the gospel at all? Well, if God is the one who is choosing, if God is the one who is electing, if he is the one who predestined people for salvation, so why do we even bother sharing the gospel? He will bring to himself whoever he wants. And two reasons why we share the gospel, really. The first one is the most simple one, because we're told to do so. Jesus told us, Great Commission, right? Go and make disciples, teach them to observe what I said. Baptize them. We're commanded to go and preach the gospel. So we obey. That's the first easy reason. The second reason is because it's a blessing when we share the gospel, because it's a blessing to us, not necessarily just the hearer. It's also a blessing to us when we share the gospel. We get to partner. Think about this. When we share the gospel, we get to participate in God's eternal plan. How cool is that? We get to be a part of God's plan. A biblical example of this that I really love, if you remember in the book of Esther, there is a decree comes from the king that calls to annihilate all the Jews in the world, right? And Esther is the queen. And Mordecai, her cousin, tells her, go speak to the king on our behalf. Tell him that that's not right. And here's what Mordecai said to them to respond to Esther. Do not imagine that you in the king's house can escape any more than all the Jews. Because she's fearful at this point that if she'll go to the king, he might kill her. And he says, for if you remain silent this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. And you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not reached royalty for such a time as this. You see what Mordecai is telling here? He's saying, listen, God has a plan and his plan will happen whether you participate in it or not. But maybe for this reason you were put in where you are, so God can use you to save our nation. But listen, if you're not going to do it, that's okay. God's plan will still happen, whether you like it or not. The same truth is about us preaching the gospel. If someone is elected by God to come to salvation, they will come to salvation. But we get to be a part of that. We get to share the gospel with people and partner with God in this way. How cool is that? So we preach the gospel with passion and urgency, like it all depends on us, like the people's salvation depends on us. But we go to sleep in peace and joy and comfort, knowing that God will bring to himself whomever he wants, and we get to enjoy the blessing of partnering with him in this. How cool is that? Which leads to ask another question. What is the gospel then that brings hope? If hearing plus heeding equals hope, what is that gospel
that brings hope. And I want to spend a little time on this because isn't it true in our world the gospel is so distorted? The gospel is so cheap and distorted. So in order to see what the true gospel is, let's maybe start with a couple examples of what false gospel is. A couple examples of a false gospel. The first one is a gospel that claims I can earn salvation through my works. It's a gospel that claims I can pray enough, I can do enough good things, I can give enough money, I can confess enough sins, I can be good enough person to earn my way to salvation. That's not a biblical teaching. That's a false gospel. Here's another example of a false gospel. And that's this kind of idea that Jesus is sort of my out-of-prison ticket or my kind of eternal insurance plan. I'm going to confess Jesus one point in my life. I'm going to say Jesus is Lord. I'm going to stand or respond in some capacity, and then I move on with my life. But the fact I just said those words is my ticket out of hell. I don't need to produce good fruit. I don't need to be faithful walking with the Lord. I'm just going to say the magic words and I'm out. I'm free. I got the Jesus ticket in my pocket. Can I tell you I have a pet peeve and I don't want to hurt anyone by that, but that's just my thing, a pet peeve. I really dislike the statement when we tell people, did you ask Jesus into your heart? You know why it's a pet peeve? Because it's not biblical. Nowhere in the Bible we see, hey, just ask Jesus into your heart and you're all good. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says you need to believe in Jesus. You need to trust in Jesus. You need to confess your sins before a holy God. You need to repent of your sins. Your life should be transformed by the truth of the gospel. That's what hearing the gospel means. But when we say, just ask Jesus into your heart and oh, it's good. What it is we're promoting a, hey, this is your ticket out of hell mentality and philosophy and theology. And that's a false gospel. Here's another example for a false gospel. And that's what I would call it like cultural religion. And that's when I feel I'm a Christian because I'm born into salvation. Whether it's because of my family background. Well, we're Christians, so we're Christians, right? We go to church twice a year. We're Christians, you know what I'm saying? Maybe it's my culture. I grew up in a Christian environment. I go to church every week, so of course I'm a Christian. I go to church. I went to a Christian school. Of course I'm a Christian. And I'm putting my cultural background as the reason for my faith. That's a false gospel. Well, if those are false gospel examples, then what is the true gospel? What is the Bible teaching? What's the true gospel? And in order to think about the true gospel, we have to start with the very beginning and acknowledge that there is a holy and perfect and sinless God. And that perfect and sinless God created a perfect and sinless world. When God created this world, he said it is good, it's perfect, it's sinless. There was no sin, no death, no disease. God created human beings. A man and a woman. And he created us after his own image, after his own likeness. No sin. And perfect, beautiful fellowship between man and God. But then we rebelled against God. Our original mother and father, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God, rebelled against his commands. What we call the fall of mankind. And sin entered the world for the first time. And all of us who are sons and daughters of the original Adam and Eve receive a sin nature that is going through the father's line. And we're all born into sin. We have no choice because of our sinful nature. We have no choice but to sin and rebel against God. And because of our sinful nature, every time we actually make a choice is to sin against God. And the penalty of sin is death. That's what God told Adam and Eve in the garden. The penalty of sin is death, but not only a physical death that was not experienced before the original sin, but much worse, it's a spiritual death. It's separation from God. Separation from God for eternity in a place of judgment and torment that we call hell. And the most depressing part about all of this is that we are not able to reverse it. We're not able to earn our way out of hell. We're not able to earn our way into salvation. There's nothing that we can do about it. And if the gospel ended here, it would have been pretty terrible, right? But glory to God. God loved the world so much that he chose to take a form of a man, the incarnation, being born to a virgin, and come fully God, fully man, walk here on earth. By the way, virgin birth, very important. Why? Because sinful nature goes down through the father's line. But Jesus was born of a woman, human being, right? Not with a divine father, free from sinful nature, and lived his life sinless. He fulfilled the law of God that we are not able to fulfill ourselves perfectly with no sin. And living here on earth his whole life without sin, still offering his life as a sacrifice, as atonement, as redemption, as ransom to pay our sin. He took upon himself eternity of hell that each one of us deserve, and he suffered that penalty. He was judged for our sins. And then he resurrected from the dead. Praise Jesus. He resurrected from the dead, victorious over sin, victorious over death, promising everyone who is in Christ that we will resurrect from the dead one day as well into eternal life, offering salvation, not by works, but by grace, offering salvation as a gift through faith alone, through repentance of sins. And that's not the end of the gospel, because it gets even better. Because Jesus will return one day as the King in glory and establish his sinless kingdom here on earth once again. And the people who are in Christ will experience eternal fellowship and life with our Lord and Savior who gave his life for us. And that's the true gospel. Praise God for the gospel. And when you hear this gospel, and when you heed its truth, you receive hope. Do you have this hope today? Do you have this hope of the gospel today? And if you're like, I'm not sure, or I know I don't, why don't you? Why wouldn't you? You see the beautiful part about Greg's story is that later in life he heard the gospel again and listened to it and chose to heed the truth of the gospel, and he got hope. And later in life he was able to go back to that same beach and share the gospel with people on that same beach. That's the power of the gospel that brings hope. And if you have this hope, if you responded in faith to the true gospel you've heard, immediately you're indwelled by God's Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13 again. Look at this. Having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, it doesn't require special works or extra strong faith or converting someone else or speaking in tongues, if we are in Christ, we immediately receive the Holy Spirit's guidance, which actually is our second point this morning. Receive the Spirit's guidance. Receive the Spirit's guidance. And there is another equation to try and understand that. And this equation is strength plus success equals sanctification. In some way, think about it like the coin of sanctification, maybe, with two sides. One side is strength, one side is success. And that makes the coin of sanctification. Strength, what I mean by that, is that the Holy Spirit gives us strength and power to fight against sin in our lives. Gives us the strength to put off our old sinful nature. Gives us strength to remove bad fruit in our life. That's one side of the sanctification coin. The other side is success. The Holy Spirit gives us success in pursuing holiness, in growing in our faith. It gives us success in producing good fruit. It gives us success in putting on the new spiritual man. That's the other side of this coin of sanctification. Here's what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit. John chapter 16, starting in verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me where you're going. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Can you process for a moment what Jesus is saying to his disciples and in that sense to all of us? Jesus is saying, listen, it's for your benefit, for your advantage, that I go away. This is God walking on earth in the flesh, and he's telling his disciples, it's better for you that I leave. You know why? Because I'm going to send the advocate, some of your Bibles say, helper or counselor, saying it's better for you to leave so the third person of the Trinity will come to this earth. Because I'm walking with you here, but the Holy Spirit will come into your heart. It will be an advocate and a helper and a counselor in your heart. Can you imagine the disciples' faces when Jesus says to them, hey, it's better for me, God in the flesh, to live. What a powerful statement about the role of the Holy Spirit in our lives, isn't it? Because we always say we long, how cool it would have been to walk with Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, you have it better than my disciples. You have the person of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's better for you. Verse 8, Jesus is continuing, and he, the Holy Spirit, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Here's Jesus talking about the strength that we get in the Holy Spirit. Strength. The Holy Spirit will come to convict the world of its sin and convict our hearts of sin. Strength to fight sin. Then in verse 12, he continuing, I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. There is the success part. He guides you into what's right, into truth. For he will not speak from himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what it is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Very soon after Jesus said these words, the Holy Spirit inspired men to the completion of the Word of God. Paul is calling the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. That's the source of strength that we have to fight sin, to fight spiritual battles. Jesus also said in John chapter 14, verse 26, but the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said. The Spirit is here to give us strength and success. Strength against sin, success in producing good fruit. Paul taught it in another way in the book of Galatians. In verse 16, Paul says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you do not do the things that you want. You see, that's the fight part. Paul is saying, listen, without the Holy Spirit, you have no chance to win battles against sin in your life. Without the Spirit, the flesh will take over every time. The Holy Spirit is the one standing in opposition to your flesh. Without the Holy Spirit, you will choose sin every time. But with the Spirit, He will give you strength. The Spirit will give you strength to be in opposition to your flesh. And then a couple of verses later, in verse 22, Paul is saying, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucify the flesh with its passion and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us walk in step with the Spirit. So here's the deal. When we actively fight sin in our lives and we find victory over enslaving sin, find victory over our flesh in the power of the Spirit, and when we see desires and good fruit in our lives that are transformed, meaning before I was in Christ, I wasn't producing this good fruit, but after I'm in Christ, I do. It means that we're experiencing sanctification. That's what it means. The Spirit is working in us and sanctifying us. When we see transformation in our life, transformation in the way we have victory over sin, we have strength to fight sin in our life, and transformation in the way we act because we produce good fruit in our life, we experience sanctification. Transformation is the greatest tell for sanctification, for the work of the Spirit in our heart. And this is why this year's theme is sanctified, is transformed, I mean, is transformed. This is why it is, because we want to be people who are transformed by the gospel truth in the power of the Holy Spirit. So how are we doing at this, church? How are we doing at this? Do you see yourself growing and being sanctified? Do you see yourself having victory over sin in your life? Do you see yourself producing good fruit that before Christ you did not produce? The Spirit gives us strength and success in our walk with God. But you know what? The Spirit does one more thing. He also makes us successors of God's blessings. Look back at the text. Verse 13 at the end there. You were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance unto the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Here's the third point this morning. Rejoice in God's grace. Rejoice in God's grace. Another equation to understand this one is promise plus pledge equals possession. Promise plus pledge equals possession. Promise and pledge are two gifts that reveal that we are in Christ. And what incredible two gifts those are, right? They reveal to us a few things that are crucial in God's plan of salvation through the Spirit. In order to understand this one, I want to take a step back and try to remind ourselves the work of the three-person God in our salvation, as we see in this paragraph starting in verse 3. So we saw that in verses 3 to 6, God the Father elected and predestined us for salvation. That's what God the Father did or has done. Then in verses 7 through 12, we saw that the Son redeemed, sacrificed himself for our salvation, right? And then today we see in verses 13 and 14 that the Spirit is the promise and the pledge of our salvation. So let's try to understand what is the meaning of this beautiful picture of promise and pledge. So it says that we were sealed in the Holy Spirit of promise. So that means that the promise and seal, those two words, seal and promise, are almost synonym. They are very strongly connected. So what does it mean? Well, first, a seal is a sign of authenticity, right? When something is sealed and it's an original seal, it's a sign that it's authentic. Even today, right? So in that sense, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as we discussed, is a proof of an authentic faith, right? If I have victory over sin, I got the strength from the Spirit. If I produce good fruit, I have success in the Spirit. That's a proof that I have an authentic faith. I'm sealed in the Spirit. Think about it. It's like when you order DoorDash. Anyone here fan of ordering DoorDash? Just a few of you. I'm a big fan. Like if I can save a couple minutes and just have someone deliver, love that. But I'll tell you what. When your food arrives with DoorDash, you always want to make sure that the bag is sealed. If the food is sealed, if the bag is sealed, good, you can go ahead and eat. If the bag is not sealed, you might want to think about it. I know our pastor Scott, even if it's sealed, he will not touch it because he has found on Google all sorts of surveys that people eat, DoorDash drivers eat from their food and someone how reseal it and all that. I trust enough. I don't know. If it's sealed, it's okay. It's authentic, right? But it's more than just authentic, right? Because when it's sealed, it's safe. It's untouched, right? If it's sealed, it's a done deal. It's safe. It's secure. It's good. Remember, seal meant a lot more back in the time that the Bible was written. Like if you remember when Jesus was put in the grave, they put a seal on the grave. Why did they do that? So to say, no one is allowed to touch that grave, and as long as that seal is sitting there, what's inside is secure. What's inside is untouched. It's a done deal. What's inside is inside. If you remember, we talked about Esther, right? When King Xerxes had the decree to annihilate the Jews through Haman's direction, right? When he sent that decree, he put his seal on it. That meant that's unchanged. By the way, if you remember, even the king himself was not allowed to change his own decree because it was sealed. He had to send a different decree that was sealed. The seal says this is untouched. It's secure. It's a done deal. And for this reason, it says that we are sealed in the Spirit of promise, because it reveals the security of our salvation. If you're saved by God, if you're elect, predestined for salvation in God's grace, rejoice, because nothing can separate you from the love of God. That is a promise. And in that same vein, the Spirit is also the pledge of our inheritance. If you were elected to receive the gift of salvation because of His choice first, then we can be confident that we will be also receiving eternal life in Him and inherit the blessings in and for His Son. And if you were here last week, you heard Pastor Robert explaining what this inheritance means, right? And if you missed it, you might want to go back because it will give even more light to what we're saying right now. The pledge is, it's a pledge and a promise that we will be God's possession. You know, I remember very well the day that I knew that I wanted to marry Jacqueline, my wife. I remember that day very well. I sure hoped she would want to marry me too. But I knew that what I was hoping for. So I started to work on it. And so I went, I talked to her father, who graciously said yes. Well, that was easy. Then I went and purchased a ring for her. And actually, believe it or not, I custom designed a ring for her. You didn't know that side of me. The artistic side. I custom designed a ring for her. And then I planned a very special way to propose to her. And I thought it would be really cool to bring her to Israel and propose to her in a place called the Garden Tomb. And that's where traditionally we believe Jesus resurrected from the dead. It's where the grave still sits and where we believe Jesus resurrected from the dead. And honestly, I didn't think about one part since then. I need to be very, very careful when I tell the story or when I talk about the Garden Tomb to not say the Garden Tomb is the place in which we got engaged, because really priorities, that's wrong, right? Like, so I have to always remember it's the place Jesus resurrected and many years later we got engaged in. But all to say, she said yes. And I gave her a ring, an engagement ring. She was surprised, as you can see. And that engagement ring was the way to promise and to pledge that soon we will be married and enjoy life together. It was to say, one day you will be my possession and I will be your possession, as we will be a husband and a wife. And this is what God gives each of us in salvation. The Holy Spirit of promise, a pledge that we will be God's possession. He will be our God and we will be His people, as He promised His elect since the days of Genesis. That was always His promise. One day I will be your God and you will be my people. You see, the Holy Spirit is a proof of God's grace. And since in grace we receive the Spirit, since it was a gift, independent of who we are or what we do, we know that indeed we cannot lose that gift, but we will inherit God's blessings and become His possession. It's dependent on God, not on us. And if He gave you a gift, that is your gift and it's His to give. And it cannot be taken away. If you're in Christ, you're in Christ. You have a promise and a pledge that you will inherit the kingdom of God. Praise God. Glory to God. And with this, we finish this incredible paragraph, verses 3 to 14. And I think that now we know why Paul couldn't put his pen down, right? How exciting and moving and rich and deep and significant and joyful it is to think about God's work of salvation. Praise God. Glory to God. I want to know, though, I want you to notice one more thing. And that is the reason for God's salvation plan. Why did God choose to save people? Why God has a salvation plan? Why did God the Father predestine sinful people to salvation? Why? Why did God the Son give His life to redeem sinners to salvation? Why did God the Spirit seal sinful people to salvation? You'll notice that every portion of this long paragraph, talking about the three persons of the Trinity giving and their work in salvation, ends in the same way. In verses 3 to 6, God the Father electing, predestining people to salvation. And verse 6 ends with, to the praise of the glory of His grace. This is why. To the praise of the glory of His grace. And then verses 7 through 12. The Son's redemption for salvation. And verse 12 ends, to the end that we who first have hoped in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. And then the Spirit sealing people to salvation. And its end with to the praise of His glory. You see, this whole plan of salvation happens to the praise of His glory. Turn to your neighbor. If you're saved, it is to the praise of His glory. Tell your neighbor, to the praise of His glory. This is why, to the praise of His glory. This is it. God chooses sinful people. Why? Say it, to the praise of His glory. And Jesus gave His life redeeming sinners. Why? To the praise of His glory. And the Spirit seals sinful people. Why? To the praise of His glory. Give glory to God for eternal hope. Give glory to God for eternal hope. Praise the Father. Praise the Son. Praise the Spirit. Give glory to God for our hope. Amen.